Okay, as we all take our seats again, some of us refresh with a little bit of water, let's turn to our passage for tonight, which is from the letter of Paul to the Colossians and chapter 3. Now, what we're going to think about is verses 5 to 11, which is just a single paragraph, so we're going to read from verse 1, actually. But what we need to know in order to have a little bit of context here is that Paul is writing to followers of Jesus Christ, and virtually everyone knows that to believe in Jesus Christ means that you believe in his death and resurrection for our sins. Now, Paul is writing to Colossians who believe indeed the death and the resurrection of Jesus, but Paul is telling them that it is not just that Jesus died for us, but when he died and rose again, we died with him, and we rose with him from the dead. So that is the context in which we're going to read. And so if you have your Bible open and you have chapter 2, verse 20, there it starts, "Since you died with Christ." So that's 2:20. Now we're picking it up in 3 verse 1. "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. And here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." Okay, let us start thinking about this and think a little bit about Colossians as a whole. And I'm going to take a little bit detour before we get there, but it makes sense sort of before the end of the service, I'll promise you. When we admit new members in college, there is a pledge everyone agrees to. And the central phrase of that pledge is, "Knowledge should be the possession of all." Now, I think that this is as good a motto as one can have in our Cambridge context, although one might argue perhaps that we are just possibly a little knowledge obsessed here, but you have to press it then, of course. Within the whole Western intellectual tradition, we have a long tradition of thinking about knowledge. And it seems that we have made knowledge into an object. Now, something you can almost hold in your hand and look at it from this side and that side. A knowledge is almost a thing. It is an object. Something that is in and of itself something neutral. And knowing something is a neutral activity. As if we can know something without it having an effect on us. And surely this is wrong. I mean, even to start with, on a neurological level. I mean, once you have created a memory, something of a neurological pattern has been physically established in your brain. Knowledge has an effect on us. But of course, Scripture, the Bible, has also something to say about this. From the very beginning. At least from Genesis 2 and 3 onwards. Knowing is not seen as a neutral thing at all. I mean, knowing something is actually having some sort of relationship with what we know, whether we like it or not. It affects us. And of course, that's made clear very early on when we get that phrase in Genesis, Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived. Well, knowing here clearly implies something more than the sort of our objective knowledge. It has to do with a relationship, with intimate knowledge. Now, the whole idea of knowing as relating to is quite relevant, and still in Genesis, when we read about the two trees in the Garden of Eden. First is called the Tree of Life, and here the name is clear enough. No? And there's the other tree, which is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And our first ancestors were told not to eat from it. Now, coming from our Western intellectual perspective, we may be puzzled by this. I mean, what could possibly be wrong with knowing good and evil? I mean, that should be sort of a good thing, isn't it? But there must be something wrong with knowing good and evil. But of course, knowing good is probably fine. But what about knowing evil? And having a relationship of being affected with. Well, it's not a neutral thing. And actually, knowing evil may be a very dangerous thing when we are not able to overcome that knowledge of evil. Knowing evil affects us. It overpowers us. It makes us slaves and victims of evil. And that is why Scripture encourages us to know the right things. And this thought brings us straight into Paul's letter to the Colossians. But keep that thought now of the creation and the fall of Adam and Eve alive. We will come back to it. Now, brief reminder of what's going on in the letter, Colossians. Paul gives thanks for the fact that the Colossians had heard and understood the gospel, and then prays that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Chapter 1, verse 9. So that by walking closely with him, they may know even more of God. Chapter 1, verse 10. And a little later, when Paul describes his own ministry, he mentions that it is his goal that everyone will reach the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So in this letter, Paul tells his readers what they have become in Christ. He wants to give us knowledge about who Christ is and what we are in him. And that brings us on then to chapter 3, verse 1. Christ is in heaven above. And what does it say in verse 3? Our life is hidden in him because we died and we rose with him. We have been united with his death and resurrection. Now, this is an interesting way of thinking about our daily life. And it's a little bit counterintuitive as well. Because, let's face it, I'm in the rough and tumble of all the things that happen every day. And Christ is above in heaven. And my eyes and all my senses tell me that I'm certainly not in heaven. So you get almost the impression, thank you for this very elevated thought, your life is hidden with Christ in God, Paul. But how can thinking about us in this way be practical in any manner? Is it not a little bit too much pie in the sky? But I think Paul is fully aware of this difficulty. But nevertheless, is utterly unapologetic about this language. We are in Christ in heaven. We have been buried with him, we died to this world, and our life now is hidden with Christ in God. And though this language may raise some eyebrows, Paul happily starts with the reality we do not see to move on from there to the reality we can see, the rough and tumble of everyday life. Now, I would like to ask you to bear with Paul for a moment and to follow him in his thinking and see the force and the effect of this line of thought. I mean, what Paul is doing in our passage, today's passage, is that he's going to apply what it means for us in practice that we have died with Christ. So we start with verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. So the word earthly is picked up from three verses earlier, in chapter 3, verse 2. We're talking about the things on earth and that part of our being that is on earth. Well, the first application Paul is going to make about considering the things above and not the things on earth is this: put to death the things that belong to your earthly nature. Now, I have a bit of a practical question here. I mean, how can you put to death things like sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed? I mean, are there any easy solutions which you and I have missed for most of our lives? Well, life is rarely easy. But the process of putting to death becomes perhaps easier to understand when we turn the question around. How do things like lust, evil desires, greed stay alive? Or even, how do these things grow their influence on us as a person? Well, and that question is actually easier to answer. Wrong desires grow by paying attention to them, by feeding them with your time and your thoughts, sometimes even with your actions, but actions are not necessary to feed those desires. And, of course, now companies like Google know this mechanism very well, of course. How does Google keep your desires alive? Well, you open your browser, try searching for a holiday, say to Greece, and you will find Greece-themed adverts popping up in all sorts of places for weeks on end. And because by drawing your attention to that holiday again and again, and even though you searched only a single time, they have figured out that they can feed your desire, and make it grow in the hope that at one point you will press that button and book your holiday through the advert. Time, energy, and repetition is the food that our desires need in order to grow and take root and ultimately take over. Putting them to death means, therefore, staying away from them, not giving any of your time and energy and sort of inner daydreaming to those desires. Now, let's have a look at the actual list in verse 5. Five items are mentioned, and all they seem to have something in common, don't they? Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. Most of these have to do with our will, with what we want, and especially with what we want for ourselves, for our own satisfaction. Now, the things we want shape our lives much more than anything else. Our ambitions determine to a large degree the small and the big choices we're making. And please hear me well, I'm not just talking about the big ambition of what you're going to do with yourself in the coming decade or coming 5 years. No, I'm talking about what the coming week is going to look like. How you will be going about your chats with other people, whether or not you will fall asleep content or disappointed or frustrated. Our desires have an enormous effect on what we will do in the coming 24 hours. And Paul tells us that there are certain things we should not feed whatsoever, but kill by starvation: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. The scripture is very clear. These things belong to that part of us that in God's sight has been buried with Christ, but not resurrected with him. Desires such as these are left on the cross. They are dead. And therefore, we ought to consider these as dead. But in order to underline how serious we should take this and not put it aside as one of those commands that we hope to obey and know the difference in a couple of months or years, Paul dwells on this point for another two verses. In verse 6, Paul adds that such wrong desires are reason for God's wrath. Just as greed is idolatry, all these misplaced and self-directed desires are an insult to the Creator of life. God gets angry when we as human beings want to satisfy the evil desires instead of be satisfied with the life and goodness that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is a loving Father, and He wants us to give the very best. But if we as human beings spit Him in the face and tell Him that we want something else, we insult Him in the deepest possible way. We make Him and His offer into a liar when we reject it, when we reject His life and seek life elsewhere. We make Him into a small God who we think we can ignore, and we treat Him as a desperate-looking and seemingly impotent figure who is in need of attention and is even willing to sacrifice His own Son for that purpose. That is what we do if we feed our earthly desires in the light of God's offer of filling us with eternal life, of filling us with Himself. That is why God's wrath burns because of these things. But we can say this more positively, though. What does it mean to love God, to love the Lord your God, with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind? The great commandment. I mean, surely, loving the Lord has to do with wanting the Lord and wanting to be with Him and soaking up everything He is and what He has to give. I mean, that is what it means to love someone. It has to do with desiring to be with that person. If we are to love God with everything we have, everything we are, then to feed our evil desires, our thoughts and fantasies of sexual immorality, our lust for luxury and comfort, to feed those things is trying to love and desire God with all your heart and mind and strength, but minus the bits we use for our own desires and self-centered gratification. Loving God with sort of all your heart, part of it, well, some part of it. I'm so glad that our passage tells us that now that we have died with Christ, no longer need to mind the part of our nature that is earthly, and that in Christ we are set free to love God fully with everything we are. And yes, we were living in these things. We were walking in these things, but no longer. I mean, when in Rome, you do as the Romans do. But then the question becomes, where are you? Where is your life? Down on earth, in the midst of all the earthly desires and doing as they do? Or is your life hidden in Christ? Above. Now let's move to verse 8. Here Paul adds another series of unwelcome characteristics to the things that we are put to death. We must put away also anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. In the next verse he adds, do not lie to each other. None of these have to do with our desire or with our will, as in the first group. No, most of these are always how we interact and respond to the world around us, Now, anger and rage are aggressive responses to things that happen to us or around us. Slander, filthy language, and lying to one another are always how we talk, how we communicate. Now, and we are told that knowing that our life is hidden in Christ, or now that we live our real life, our eternal life, that there is no longer a place for the old reactions to the outside world, as we used to do. So not only are we called to get rid of our wrong desires, but also of our wrong responses and the wrong things we say. To put this a bit more general, it's sort of fascinating that putting away this old immoral life is by and large also seen as a good thing by people who have not died and risen with Christ. The beauty of living the life of Christ is sometimes recognized by many non-Christians. They will say, oh yeah, you're a good person. But of course, it doesn't mean that our Christian ethics is simply a way of doing traditional morality, or that Christianity is all about being decent people. But it does tell us that God in his goodness has placed something of eternity, something of his own character, into every human being, regardless of the fact if they acknowledge God or not. Now, do not make the error of thinking that Christian living is about being decent people. In Paul's letter to Titus, he describes this contrast between the old and new way of living in terms similar to our passage, and may be helpful to hear the same truth in different words. This is Titus 3, verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Paul says we were enslaved. We lived in malice and envy. We were being hated and hated in return. And the solution to this is not an act of the will or a decision to self-improvement, but the solution is that God, our Savior, appeared and saved us. That is the force of the new Christian life. To know Christ. To know who he is. To know where he is. And therefore live our true life in him. We reckon we died with Christ, that in our old way of doing things, we have reached the end of the line. And our passage tells us that this is where the train terminates. All change, please. And then we go further to verse 9. And to help us further in our understanding, the Apostle Paul gives us in verse 9 a third image to help us think about the nature of that change. Now, we started with the language of putting to death, and then we had the image of living and walking in those self-obsessed desires, and now we have the image of changing identity, or perhaps better, changing self in the same way as we change clothes. Or we have taken off our old filthy clothes, just as the priest had to do in the Old Testament, and we put on the new ones, the new human being. That is an uncorrupted image of its creator, unlike the old. When we are talking about the new human being, which is the image of the creator, we are supposed to think to Genesis, back to Genesis 1, 2, 3, immediately. The story of how man was created, of Adam and Eve who bore the image of God in a pure and holy way till they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil and then started dying an inevitable death. Now, contrast this with what our text says in verse 11. The new self, or older translations will use the generic term man instead of self. I mean, the old self does not die a necessary death. Rather, it is being renewed in God's image. Now, that's a promise. The new self in Christ is anything but conservative. It is about being renewed. And what is more, it is about being renewed in, what word do we get? Knowledge. There's that word again. Knowledge that stood at the beginning of the fall in the Garden of Eden. And here we get the positive relationship to the knowledge that there is in God himself. We read earlier, now be mindful of the things above where Christ is, mind the things above and not those things below on earth. Knowledge of the things on earth, of the corruption, of the decay and sin, does not lead you anywhere, but rather be renewed in knowledge in the image of your Creator. No longer the knowledge of good and evil, but the knowledge of Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. But that is Colossians 2, verse 3. We're going to close now with verse 11. I mean, if we are no longer considering the earthly things, if we consider the things that are above and not on earth, it follows that many of the old categories have lost their meaning in the church. I mean, not just our desires have changed or should change, and our responses, but also who we are socially in daily life. I mean, no longer Greek and Jew. Those are the two civilized cultures of the day. No longer barbarian or Scythian. No, that's the two uncivilized cultures, and I'd leave it to you to determine where you are on the spectrum. I mean, these things do not matter in Christ. No slave or free, no socioeconomic status or class. Those have passed. And one of the biggest issues facing the Christian church in the West at this moment is that of national identity and of nationalism. How are we citizens of a nation and at the same time citizens of heaven? How do those two go together? And we may have lost a little bit of the notions that deep down followers of Christ are fundamentally people in exile, away from our home in heaven. Now, let's stretch ourselves out to that renewal in knowledge and in the way we live. Our social status, our petty social conventions are all null and void in Christ because he is all, he is everything, and there is nothing besides him that matters or can matter. Whether you are slave or free or Jew or Greek or Scythian or barbarian, we all have died with Christ in the church, and the old has gone. And just as Christ is in me, so he is in all my brothers and sisters who have become with him in his death and in his resurrection. Christ is everything, and he is in each of us. Do not set your mind on earthly things. And our whole passage was an application in practice of what that means. Now, our passage has moved to three areas. Through what we do with our desires and with what we want. And then through how we personally respond to and interact with the outside world. And then this third one, connected to the new humanity we are in Christ. The powerful notion that your nationality, your culture, and your social status have all become obsolete in that new life in Christ, who is all and in all. Like the disciples on the mountain, we see nothing but Jesus alone. Because we died with him. No longer need to consider what is earthly in us. Now, if this is the blessing of having died with Christ, how much more the blessing of having been raised with him into new life? But that is the topic for next week. So let's pray. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we want to thank you that he died for our sins, that the guilt and the punishment that belonged to us was put on his shoulders. Father, I want to thank you that he is our substitute. He took our place. But Father, in your goodness and in your grace, you did not stop there in giving us blessing upon blessing. And in your goodness, you not only gave your Son for us, but you united us with him in his death and in his resurrection. Father, thank you so much for what that means for us in practice, that we died with our Lord. That therefore we no longer need to consider the things that rule on this earth. That we no longer need to be slaves of our desire, because we have something better to mind. We have something better to pay attention to. Father, you have given us a whole heaven full of blessing. You have given us your Son and all the beauty and knowledge and wisdom that there is in him. And Father, we thank you that you've given your wonderfully rich and big word that keeps on telling us new things about the beauty and the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that we can put our desires to death. Thank you, Father, that it is possible to change our aggressive reaction, our evil reactions, our language away from this dark world, and that it is possible to let it reflect eternal life. And Father, I want to thank you that you made us one with Christ in his death. And that therefore so many things that separate people on earth in different nations and social classes and economic differences, that all has disappeared in that new humanity in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we want to thank you for Christ, who is all, who is everything, and who is in all, in everyone. We praise you for your wonderful word. In his name, amen.